encourage you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 13. I know most of you all have been excited and waiting for this particular chapter ever since we started Mark. And once we get started, if you don't understand why I made that comment, you will by the time I read the text. So, Mark chapter 13, we're going to look at the first 13 verses today, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Hear now again, brethren, the word of the Lord. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus answered them and began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Their brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you this day, and having read this passage, Lord, these are very weighty, weighty matters. And what wisdom we have to request of you, Lord, in this hour, that you would help us to think through these things and to apply them properly. We might obey our shepherd, our great shepherd. Lord, that if we were the disciples right next to them on the mountain that day, that we would partake of these words as they understood it later after Pentecost, under the power and wisdom of the Spirit. We ask for that same spirit of wisdom this day, Lord, that we might walk in your ways for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we come, brethren, this morning, this Lord's Day, to a portion of Scripture which is known as the Olivet Discourse. So named because it's a message that our Lord gave on the Mount of Olives. The Synoptic Gospels all record this particular message to various lengths. The longer version is in Matthew 24 and also chapter 25, if you want to go here and read about the longer version. It's also in Luke 21, which is the shorter version. Now, before we get into our text this day, I think that these extraordinary words from our Lord demand a few introductory comments. And so here's the first one. These are, without question, statements of prophecies, prophetic utterance from the true prophet, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus. Whether it happened in 70 AD or it's still to take place, it was indeed prophetic utterance made by our Lord before he was crucified. So everything that was said here either happened in 70 AD or happened some other time or is yet still to happen. It was prophecy at the time it was given. Secondly, these are perhaps some of the most controversial verses and some of the most difficult to interpret in all of the New Testament. Christians from the earliest days have struggled with their meaning and fulfillment. Now, there are basically three camps. I'll just go over them quickly with you. The first one, I would say, we would call these what they call the preterists from the Latin, meaning something that happened in the past. And so they would teach these, all of the Olivet Discourse, or at least most of it, as something that happened already, particularly in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Hyperpreterism is when they even say that the second coming occurred then. That is heresy, and we would certainly not go that route. Secondly, Most of these prophecies is except one. This is the second viewpoint. And this particular viewpoint is probably the predominant one that's out there because of the spread of dispensationalism. But they teach that most of these prophecies, except for the small bit there that talks about the temple being destroyed, speaks all of future events. So when they read it through the lens, all of this is still yet to happen, all except for those stones not being left one upon another. The third view, and the one that I'm going to espouse today, is that these verses can have, and I think do have at times, a twofold prophetic understanding. In other words, not only do many of our Lord's words refer to the judgment upon Israel and the end of the Jewish dispensation of that time, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, 40 years later, but these words would also include, at times, prophecies on the final judgment and at the end of this present world in which we live. Included in this last view, brethren, is the fact that some of these verses directly speak to only the one and not the other. And so you need to keep this in mind. There's not going to be another temple where one stone will not be left upon another. That's only for that 70 AD. And I'm not going to take time, as much as I'm sure many of you would like for me to do it, to get into all the various views of eschatology, end time theology, because of time constraints and how that would probably just end up confusing everybody even more. I'm not going to do that. The study of eschatology, which is indeed the study of end times, is one of the subjects among God's people that there is probably the least agreement. That includes, if there might be a surprise to some of you this morning, it includes Reformed brethren. Many of them do not agree. In fact, the two main positions in Reformed camps is post-mill and all-mill. And even in the midst of all-mill, they don't agree. And in the midst of post-mill, they disagree even more about their particular views of their position. So with this being true, brethren, we must approach the subject with the utmost humility and strive to deal with the text as faithfully, prayerfully as we can. And I hope, brethren, that I've made some strides in my understanding since my days of holding to dispensationalism, which I wish I had never held to. But there will always be blind spots in my understanding, as well as probably yours as well. And again, this is due, brethren, to the difficulty of interpreting not only our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse, but many of the other prophetic passages, such as in the Thessalonians, two letters to them. I mean, brethren, think about it. If the smartest, godliest, Holy Spirit-filled men of 2,000 years didn't figure it out, you're probably not going to get the whole, complete, unadulterated picture from me this morning. So, with that, my goal throughout the study of this chapter, chapter 13, is to stay as close to the text as I can and try not to turn it all into a prophecy conference each week. Therefore, whenever it is clear that it's pointing to 70 AD, we're going to talk about that. When that shoe doesn't fit, we're going to seek to put it in the future context. Whenever it appears to have a dual fulfillment, I'll try to bring that out as well. But in all of it, brethren, may the Lord Jesus Christ lead us into the immediate practical applications for us today and help us to understand what the Spirit of God would have us to... Because remember, it's written, and so it's inspired text. It is a living word. It wasn't just for the disciples of that day or wouldn't have been placed in there. And... All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, so as this chapter is for us today. And so with that in mind, it's important to point out that our Lord's words to His disciples that day were extremely pastoral. It's very rare, rarely thought about or read in that particular context, but that is a true statement. It's a very pastoral message on the Mount Olivet Discourse here. The warnings to be careful, to be watchful, and the many wonderful encouragements to persevere in troubled times make this the most enduring pastoral message from the lips of our Savior and to us today as well. And so what we're going to do, I don't have a fancy outline for you. We're just going to walk back through the text. I don't like being cookie cutter in the way I give you sermons, so sometimes I give you outlines, sometimes I don't. And sometimes that just means that I couldn't come up with one of those, and I just didn't tell you. So, with that, let's begin back with verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now here our Lord ends his discourse of teaching in the temple that had been going on Monday and Tuesday. Had he been there, this is probably late Tuesday, depending on which commentary you read. And he's walking away from the temple complex, and one of his disciples, we don't know which one, many think it may have been Peter, but we just don't know, make this comment about the temple and the structures, the complex that was there, and how beautiful this was. And indeed, I have read several things this week that talked about how wonderfully beautiful this particular structure was. I read one man, I think he was quoted by Josephus, a historian of that day, stated that if you hadn't seen it, you'd never really seen a beautiful building ever. Now, it depends on which scholar you read about this, about the number of temples that existed. But the first one, as you know, was Solomon's temple. The one that was built, the first one, was also a very glorious. Solomon's temple was a very glorious temple. It was ordained of God, the house he allowed them to be built for him. The Shekinah glory was in that temple. The Ark of the Covenant was in that temple. But as you know, the story goes about 580 C, the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. Well, after some times, they sent some people back during the exile to rebuild it. This was called Zerubbabel's temple. And it did not contain the Ark of the Covenant. It did not contain the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And then is this particular temple that's mentioned here is what we call Herod's temple. Herod the Great, he was a great Roman patriarch who wanted to please the Jews at the time and spent much money and much time, I think 40-some years, erecting this glorious temple and its complex and surrounding buildings. Now, I don't know if Herod's was a remodel job or was a complete renovation of Zerubbabel's, which means that it was really only two temples. But in any case, this is considered Herod's temple spoken of here. And it was beautiful to behold in the eyes of all. Some of the stones I read were 37 feet wide and 12 feet high, and I forget how many inches or feet deep that it was. Some said that Herod had polished it so bright that when the sun hit it, you couldn't really stare at it for very long. And of course, they had a lot of gold that overlaid a lot of these things, particularly above the upon the roof. And so the disciples see all of this. I actually went online, you can go to YouTube, there's a lot of 3D things they have out now that kind of give you an idea what it may have looked like. It's pretty interesting to watch. And one of them is even a tour that kind of takes you through it. And so these disciples are looking at this, and they're making this statement. And by the way, they're not saying this as tourists. They're saying this as Jewish patriots. Look, Lord, look at this. This is our house of worship. And so he sees this beautiful structure. And then out of that, our Lord makes this earth-shattering statement in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now this is an amazing statement considering the size of some of these stones that I just mentioned to you. And I don't know for sure, but I heard one man talk about the fact that one of the reasons that they didn't leave one upon the other is because of the gold overlaid on it. And after it was pretty much destroyed, the soldiers came in and sort of beat them up even further apart because they wanted to melt the gold down off of the stones. I don't know for sure. I haven't heard that about many places. But however it happened, it was a pronouncement from Christ that it all would be completely destroyed. And it is pretty much without controversy, brethren, that among all the three viewpoints I just mentioned to you, the Lord was speaking specifically of 70 A.D., and when he speaks of the temple complex here, he's speaking of the temple, all that surrounded it would all be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. 40 years later, the Roman general Titus would come in, who would later also become an emperor, came in, he seized Jerusalem, and in time completely destroyed the holy city. And we're told by the Jewish historian Josephus that nearly 1 million people died that day or in that time. And not only the adult men, but women were slaughtered, children were slaughtered, and indeed blood was running through the streets. And why, brethren? If you think about it, back far away from it, then why? Sin. Rejection of God. This judgment was a very significant judgment. It was a penalty for them having rejected their Messiah who had come. And although the new covenant was inaugurated in the upper room, before he was crucified, that first Lord's Supper, the destruction of that temple in 70 AD would physically and humanistically speaking officially end the old covenant dispensation and the way that they were doing things. The fact that God primarily met with Jews for some 2,000 years. Now, some Gentiles got in, as it were. They were allowed. But now God would open up the door wider to the Gentiles. The gospel would spread to the nations. We go on, verse 3 and 4. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and Andrew, John and Andrew asked him privately. These are two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Tell us, they said, when will these things be? And, second question, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? In the Old Testament, signs were often accompanied with judgment by the prophets, and so it was natural for them to ask for this particular sign. And so the words from Christ about the destruction of the temple were so astonishing to these disciples. To them, the destruction of the temple to be destroyed had to be, now listen, had to be equal with the end of time, the end of the day. If you're going to tear down that holy thing, if all of this is going to be gone, it's got to be the end of everything. Like going into to D.C. and watching all of those magnificent buildings that have been constructed there, leveled, you would say this is the end of America as we know it. And so they at this time thought, remember now, that Christ was going to take it all over anyway, didn't they? They thought that he was going to reign in David's place at this time. And so to destroy the temple must mean to them at least that the end of all things is here. And so these questions from the disciples are, brethren, listen to me, key to understanding why our Lord answers the way that he does. In their minds, the temple being destroyed had to be the end of the age, but it wasn't. This is why our Lord will answer in a way that often has a double fulfillment. He's going to answer the question, when will the temple be destroyed? He's going to answer the question, what will be the sign? Not only the sign of when it's going to be done in 70 AD, but the sign of the end of the age. He will answer the what and the how of both questions, and will even show that there is great distance between them. If you'll notice in verses 5 and 9, take heed that no one deceives you. Now listen, he's talking to the disciples. He's answering them. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves. Now this would not make any sense to the disciples if that didn't have a literal, immediate context. But yet at the same time, contrast that with verse 7 and 8, where our Lord says about these wars and so forth and such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Verse 9, you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony, and all of these things. But at the end of verse 8, these famines and troubles, but what does he say? These are the beginning of birth pains. The word sorrows there literally speaks of the birth pains that women begin to have. I forget what my wife called those pains, but they weren't the ones that were supposed to tell you the baby was coming. Some other kind of contraction. You don't need to yell it out. But nevertheless, the point here is that there's some distance here. The end is not yet. This is just the beginning of birth pains and so forth. So back to verse 5, we have this warning here, brethren, to not be deceived. He's telling the disciples this, which they needed to hear this word. But it's been put down in the scripture for you and I. And so we must also preach this word to you today, that you too must not be deceived. Jesus is speaking to all of you in here today. Do not be deceived when you see these things, when you hear these things. In all of the prophecy conferences out there, and all the media hype of Israel and the hysteria that surrounds all that's going on, even here in our own day, you and I need to heed these words. Do not take heed that no one deceives you. Now, although eschatology, brethren, end times is not a cause, should never, and it is with some people, should never be a cause to break fellowship with the brethren, it does and can have devastating consequences to simply ignore the subject. I've done it myself. I'm guilty of using this joke, but there's a joke out there about what version of mill you are. Are you all mill or or pre-mill or post-mill, and somebody will say, well, I'm pan-mill. It's just all going to pan out the way God wants it to. And I understand the joke, and it's kind of cute, but that, it kind of relays a sense of, well, I don't really care how it works out. God's going to do it. Well, no, brethren, we've got to deal with the text. We've got to deal with the implications of these things because they have implications for God's people throughout all the age of the church. As a dispensationalist, during Y2K, not only did I buy too much spam, but my beliefs, brethren, led me to unwarranted fears. I bought things I should never have purchased. Prophecy sells. That's why a lot of them do it. Not perhaps all the dispensationalists do it, but the sensationalism that surrounds it and the false teachings of end times has caused many of God's people to make many unwise decisions. And the worst is it will cause you to become more focused and concerned about what's on Fox News than what's in your Bible, keeping your eyes on Christ. And I saw that happen to me. We must remain faithful, proclaim the gospel far and wide, no matter what's going on out there in the world, no matter what prophetic people, prophecies people are making today. And so, brethren, studying what our Lord says here and His apostles concerning end times is no small matter. I hope you hear that today. And so we look back at verse 6. Our Lord's going to answer their question, what will be the sign? Here it is. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Now remember, in most cases, there's an immediate context which relates to disciples in that day. But again, we dare not just simply leave out the possibility of being a double fulfillment here, which means it also speaks of the end of time and throughout time. Since before 70 AD, many false messiahs claiming to be the Messiah came into view and tried to lead God's people astray. That was before the destruction of the temple. And yet, no doubt, that's been true throughout the age. Many messiahs have come and gone. Indeed, it has been that way. In fact, it's interesting. You can go on Wikipedia, and they actually have a large, long list of all those who, throughout history, since the church age, have claimed to be the Messiah and had all of these followers follow them. Of course, they're all dead now. David Koresh was a part of them. I'm sure Jim Jones would have been part of them. And to give you an idea of how destructive this can be, if you get caught up in these things, 900 and some people killed themselves from the wisdom, so-called wisdom of Jim Jones. 300 of those were children. They drank cyanide. And then he shot himself. So it's important, brethren, that we try to carefully get these things right as best as we can. And so it is plain here that our Lord is saying, don't let these false teachers deceive you. It's very, very alluring. And that's why it's easy for us to get caught up in this. And I've got friends that I dearly love from my days at Liberty. And even to this day, I've not been able to convince them otherwise. All it has to be is some big major event happened. The Lord's coming back. Big thing happened. The Lord's coming back. Well, the Lord's been, you know, He could come back any time before or after all of these things. But you see, this is the point our Lord's making. Just because a global pandemic happens in 2020, and we're in the days of depression, and we have, you know, cicada bugs going all over the place, doesn't mean the Lord's going to come back at the end of the year or in 2021. He might. But brethren, there's been all kinds of other things that's happened throughout history. And this is His point. You notice it in verse 7 and 8. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and famines in various places. There will be troubles. These are what? Merely the beginning of birth pains. Then He plainly states it, brethren, that all this kind of stuff is going to take place, but what? Don't be troubled. How many times, brethren, if some of us, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but many of us, some of us in here were raised on dispensationalism, and how many of us were troubled when we saw certain things take place? When a war would break out over there in Israel or something like this. He plainly states it's all going to happen. Again, it has a literal meaning and context to the disciples to whom He was speaking. And so all these kinds of things did take place even before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we even have a New Testament account of it. You don't need to turn there, but Acts 11, Agabus stood up, predicted by the Spirit, it would become a great famine all over the world. And indeed it did happen. And so listen carefully. Our Lord is stressing to His disciples that all of these things must take place, but the end is not yet. And so we need to understand that these so-called signs of end times, as we hear them and see them, have been occurring since the days Christ spoke them, and even before He spoke them. The thing Christ wants His disciples to get, and I think for us to get today, brethren, is to not get sidetracked by all these supernatural occurrences that happen, even in our own day. Maybe there are more hurricanes that have happened than normal. Maybe there are stronger than they used to be, but it's not global warming. And the reason we're not to get sidetracked, even if it does get much worse, and I'll talk about that some too, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how many things come at us, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's another big storm, maybe something major happens to our country politically, don't be troubled. That's what He's telling you. Don't be troubled. Because the minute you get your eyes on all that stuff, what shuts down first is your witness, your gospel witness, and your faithfulness to the Lord to remain steadfast in the things He's already told you to do. Our Lord expects us to be calm and unfrightened when these phenomena occur in the world because He told us that they already were going to happen. And why are they happening? Well, Romans 8 tells us the whole world groans, waiting for its day of redemption. And every hurricane is a groaning because of the fall and sin and what it's done to the earth itself. And so precisely because He's told us these things ahead of time, we shouldn't be so majorly worried like the rest of the world who are being led astray by these false prophets. What is the next thing He says in verse 9, brethren? But watch out for yourselves. These things are going to happen. But you watch out for yourselves. And so we need to understand here that the Bible teaches us to be looking for a Savior, not a sign. To always be looking for and be preparing for the Savior by doing what He's told us to do from the beginning. Nothing's changed. In other words, nothing should change primarily, no matter how things get or how close we think He might be to coming back. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but listen, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I think meaning there the second coming. And so what was Paul's reaction to eschatology? Fight the good fight. Keep pressing on. Keep drawing near to the Savior. Learn your Bible. Study your Bible. Promote your Bible. Keep the faith. Don't give up. Keep striving. Keep reaching out. Do everything you should be doing, waiting, knowing that the Lord is going to return. And do all of this while you're looking for it. While not only you're looking for it, but you're longing for it. Who love His appearing. And He brings this out at the end of the chapter, brethren. If you look at verse 35 and 36, we'll look at this in more detail later, but talks about this man going on goes to a far country, left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of his house is coming, in the evening or at midnight, the crowning of the rooster, or in the morning. What is his point? Lest coming suddenly he finds you what? Sleeping. Did you see that? The whole purpose of him telling his disciples about all these phenomena that are going to be coming is to keep your hand on the plow. Don't get distracted because these things are... It's hard to not look at them. It's not easy to think that you can just toss it off when all your neighbors are like, wow, this has never happened to our country before. And so we're to be on the alert, not for signs. We're to be on the alert for false teachers, false prophets, false prophecies, which carries away from serving the Lord diligently now. I wish somebody would have preached this sermon to me years and years ago before I didn't know. But anyway, as we look at these verses, I want you to know there was a fulfillment in that day as well. Again, I mentioned it in Acts 11. Agabus and that famine, and there are many other things that took place that I didn't take the time to write down because I've got other things to say here, but you could study it, look it up. All these things our Lord mentioned, you could go find records of them. So all of human history has had its time when the earth experienced many of those types of great catastrophes. And so the Lord is simply saying that prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, there will be these things going on, and the false prophets and the false teachers are going to use them to say, "Oh, here I am, the Messiah, come follow me. These things are going on. I know what to do. Listen to me." He said, "Don't listen to them." Many of these very phenomena did in fact occur in the first century. Disciples were told these things that they would not get distracted, carried away. And so the point of our Lord sharing the future with them is so they might remain steadfast to the gospel. The end is not yet. These are merely the beginnings of birth pangs, sorrows. Now, brethren, listen. There may very well be these kinds of things happening with much greater intensity before the Lord returns. Probably will. In fact, using our Lord's analogy here, giving birth, it just came to me. That was not the end. Those other things she got were much more painful. I was there. I saw it. I didn't feel it, but I saw it. And so anyway, based on that, perhaps there's going to be a lot more pain and suffering right before the Lord does reveal Himself. But you could go again online and see all these things that's happened. 1931 in China, 4 million people died from a flood. 4 million people by a flood. And I thought 10 inches of rain at my house was bad this week. And you get to look at all a bunch of things that have happened throughout history. Way back in the 1500s, 1400s, big catastrophes. And so the fact that these are just birth pangs, we are to keep our eyes on the Lord, not get carried away by crazy weather events or any other kind of political events as well. We're to live every day ready to meet the Lord and to live in such a way as to expect Him at all times. That was the point. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know the time. You don't know it. And when you see these so-called signs, there are things, but the end is not yet. So we move on. Watch for yourselves, verse 9, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Well, I think this certainly has a twofold meaning. First of all, it is clear that this was a prophecy that would happen to His disciples. They would be brought before all these kinds of rulers and so forth. Disciples that were listening that day on the Mount of Olives. And we have an excellent passage to show this. And remember now, He says in verse 9, you will be beaten, you will be brought before rulers and so forth as a testimony to them. Well, that happened in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And quote, the Bible says, and they laid hands on them. That was not a spiritual moment. They beat them. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, of course we know of Stephen, brought before the council for his testimony of Christ. And they stoned him to death. And let us not forget many times, the great apostle Paul was flogged after his conversion for the testimony of Christ. He gave his testimony 3 times. And 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, there are 3 things in this text that we should keep focus on as we seek to make the text relevant for you and me today. First of all, remembering that persecution of this particular nature is not readily experienced by those of us in the West, but it has gone on at various degrees of much more intensity in the early church, particularly the first couple centuries. But it's still been going on in great intensity right now all across the world in third world countries. We don't even know even the edge of all the suffering that our brothers and sisters are going through in China or North Korea or even many of these other third world countries. And so, brethren, I want to share something with you. We of all people are not ready.
We've lived so soft, and there's nothing
sinful about that. We're thankful for the prosperity.
But we have to, I think, train our minds at the possibility to prepare ourselves for this kind of suffering. Because there's no guarantee for any one of us in here today that it won't show up before we die. And no amount of money in your bank is going to protect you from it if the Lord brings it your way or my way.
And so we of all people need to prepare ourselves for the possibility because we're not used to it. And so the first thing we need to remember as Christians is to be on our guard. The crazy things that have happened in 2020, brethren, if nothing else, is a reminder just how quick it all can change in a heartbeat. Nobody in January would have predicted where we are right now. He says here, for my sake. And so when we are persecuted, we got to remember it's not for us. It's not, you know, our testimony, as it were. It's a testimony of Christ. When they persecute us, they're persecuting Christ. We got to keep this in mind, you see, because when Paul was persecuted in the church, what did Jesus say to him? Why persecutest my church? No. Why persecute thou me? Thirdly, is again, he says, as a testimony to them. So you see how much persecution is a witness, an evangelistic outreach for God. This is how God spread the gospel. And it flared out the greatest in times of great persecution. And so we need to keep these things in mind. A sermon like this may not mean all that much to you today. You're sitting there and wearing our nice clothes and cool air-conditioned building here this morning. Brethren, know your Bible. Read your Bible. Be prepared. We don't know. Verse 10, we must conclude, get quicker here. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, some have suggested this verse was added later and not a part of the original manuscript. It does break the flow, if you think about it. Seems like to unnecessarily be dropped down in between these verses. We're looking in verse 9, and he's talking about being beaten and taken before synagogues. Verse 11, then when they arrest you, and then all of a sudden in the middle, right there in the middle, but the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Well, I think the link, brethren, is from verse 9 and 11 to verse 10, is that the standing before the rulers as a persecuted Christian will give you this providential opportunity to promote the gospel, to preach the gospel, which is, of course, one of the church's primary business to the Lord returns. And so at any rate, this verse has been used by many to be motivated to do mission work. I'm sure maybe you've heard this. And so the thinking goes like this, that once the church has covered all the earth with the gospel, it's all over, we can go home, Jesus is going to show up. Once we get that gospel to everybody that had an opportunity to hear it, he's going to come back. But the reason we do missions and evangelism is not to usher in the second coming, but to be obedient to the command of the Great Commission. This is what the Master said to us to do. And so man has no idea, no way of knowing when the whole world has heard the gospel. God has not placed the time of his return in the feeble hands of men trying to get the gospel to everybody. This again has a fulfillment in that day, in a sense that we need to recognize it. He told this to his disciples. So in other words, Christ is saying that before he comes in judgment upon Israel, destroys the temple, and that whole political system is torn down, the gospel will reach the known Gentile world of that day. Did it happen? Did it happen? Well, I think, according to the scripture here, Romans 1:8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. Acts 24:5, for we have found this man, a real pest and fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And one more, Romans 10:18. But I say surely, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And so in some way, the gospel did permeate the known world of that day, before the destruction of the temple. And so in one sense, our Lord's words did come true. And in another sense, they will come true. The gospel will continue to be preached to all the nations. The word there is ethnos. I think we get the word ethnic from it. It's Gentiles. They will hear. Verse 11,
But when they arrest you and deliver you, do not worry beforehand or premeditate on what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now this too occurred as the Apostle Paul stood before the council after he had been arrested. Or the Apostle Peter, excuse me. And it's interesting because he even includes this word, or the name of the Spirit. It says here, verse Acts 4:8, Peter, listen, filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's brought before the rulers. The text says he's filled with the Spirit. And then he says this, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So he had healed this individual. And so we can assuredly, brethren, make this verse relevant for that day based on that passage. And of course, we can make it relevant for today. For in no way can any of us, if this ever occurs to us in the West, can we endure any persecution or say and do the right things when we are reproached for Christ unless we are being led by His Spirit. You will not hold up under such things as this. You will deny Him. You will run to the hills and flee. Only under the power of the Spirit will we stand faithful in such times as these, as the apostles did. And so I think, just because we're saved does not mean that when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, that somehow the Spirit of God is just going to zap us with these words to speak. We have to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible commands us to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And that's another reason to watch. Watch out for yourselves. If you're going to be prepared for these things coming, the reason you stay faithful to the Lord and keep praying and keep doing the things is because you're going to need the work of the Spirit in your life to endure those things. And this is why, brethren, we get under so much fear. We're so afraid when all these phenomena happen to us. And what if all of it was taken away? If you have the Spirit, you will be able to stand. But there are charismatics today that think that, you know, take a verse like this and think you don't need to study the Bible. I knew a guy at Liberty who stayed one semester, an older gentleman, and he quoted a verse like this in another passage. He said, I don't need to study. Spirit's going to give it to me when I need it. And you're just not going to be able to stand. But I think it is assumed, dear brethren, that if you're willing to be persecuted for Christ, you're probably being led by the Spirit. And if you're being led by the Spirit, the Lord will indeed give you the words in order to what? To spread the gospel. The words that He's going to give you to say are going to be Bible-rich. And you know what else they're going to do? They're going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John 16, that's exactly what He said the ministry of the Spirit would do. He would not speak, point to Himself, but He would point everything He does, His work is, would point to Christ. And that's exactly what Peter did in Acts 4. When it says, they standing before these rulers, filled with the Spirit, what did he do? He pointed them to Christ. I didn't raise this guy. The Lord Jesus Christ of the Nazarene did this. The one whom you crucified. See, the Spirit was telling Peter what to say there. And everything he said pointed them to the Lord Jesus. Verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, brother, obviously this happened in that day before the destruction of Jerusalem, and it still happens today. And it may happen in greater intensity before the Lord returns. There seems to be no greater test from us, brethren, is it? Of our genuine loyalty to Christ, of our genuine salvation, than when a person is forced into this box, if you will, to choose between a family member they love and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our gospel witness is weak, of course we're not pressed there often. James Swanson, pastor that we pray for in Cyprus, they have a gentleman in their church who was converted to Christ and from a Muslim family, and now he's being persecuted by his own family. Now, it would be hard for any of us, but the point here this morning, brethren, is that none of this should take you by surprise. If you've read your Bible, you know that Jesus warned us about these kinds of things. And to be ready for it, Luke 12, 53, they will be divided, father against son. Son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. and so forth. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. The gospel divides. Sometimes I think we forget it. All of us in here hope, and we pray that all of our earthly family members ultimately end up getting saved. But they may not. In fact, there may come a time that they reject us because we can't reject Christ. Brethren, in the West, I wonder if we ever give much thought to this sort of thing. We see a small picture there in John 9, the blind man. He was healed by Christ, and of course he loved Christ and sought Christ. And they got mad at him. You know, and they went to his parents. Who did this? What did the parents say? Well, we don't know who did it. And all we know is he was born blind. And the text says they didn't say that because they really didn't know. Obviously, they knew. They said that because they were afraid of the Jews. For our last verse, brethren. Verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I may not have had, a little more light on this passage this week. The Lord did not say this, as I opened it with the admonition that this is a pastoral word from our Savior. He did not say this in order to cause his disciples to worry about whether or not they could make it to the end. Oh no, when these things all happen, am I going to be able to stand? That's not why he was saying it. I think the emphasis, and I may be wrong, I think the emphasis is on the last part. You shall be saved. John Newton, I'm going to quote him now. Listen to what he says. I am so encompassed with deadly snares from the world. I am so liable to such assaults from the sullen vigilance of the power of Satan that unless I am kept by the power of God, I am sure I cannot endure to the end. He goes on, I do believe that the Lord will keep me while I walk humbly and obediently before Him. But were this all, it would be a cold comfort. Brethren, the emphasis, I think, is on you shall be saved. The Lord is encouraging His disciples to stay the course because although these horrendous things may come upon you, they are nothing but light afflictions in light of being in glory. No matter how horrible the devil makes it or God allows him to make it, no matter how bad things get, no matter what country you're in or what ruler you're under, no matter how bad it gets, in light of the opposite of being in hell and torments forever and ever, you can endure this because in a short while, you'll be in glory. You shall be saved. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres in the trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love them. Love him. To the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. I want you to hear this, brethren. This is what our Lord Jesus said to the church, and they were under a lot in those early days. He says to the church there, do not fear. Sounds like what he talked to the disciples about. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And the Lord knew this. Jesus is sovereign over the devil, but he's telling them this. He's going to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And then he says this. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. That's the key to the whole thing, brother. Be faithful even unto death. The point is, even if your suffering is so bad, you die from it. Don't give up. Keep looking to Christ, for you shall be saved. You who endure, because you're kept by the power of God, you're going to be saved. The worst thing they can do to us is the best thing they can do to us. But what is it going to take for us to get through that? To believe it? What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith, brethren. We've got to believe the Bible. We've got to believe these promises. Are you going to get caught off guard? You'll not be able to stand in the evil day when all of the things that are propping you up right now is pulled out from underneath of you. So even now, we must have Christ alone as our anchor. Even when all these other things that we have are nice to have, we cannot hold on them so tightly that they cause us to fall when they're taken away. Seek the Lord. You know, to you who have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to have all kinds of reason to fear, not only in prosperity, but when it's all taken away. This is real. Your coming death is real. You are going to die. Nothing is going to stop that. And that thought hit me years before I ever became a Christian. And it bothered me. I couldn't enjoy my youth half the time. I'm thinking, why? I'm just going to die. Everybody else is dying. It was hard sometimes to enjoy life thinking, I'm just going to die. But you get perspective when you come to Christ. Because he who believes in him shall never die. But you have to repent to trust the Lord. You've got to go to him now. You've got to believe now. But to you, my dear fellow Christians, let us take comfort in being completely given over to the Lord's will in this life. And know that no matter what happens, if we remain faithful to him, forsaking all others for him, we shall one day take part and that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a glorious day. And every opportunity we get to partake of this supper is a picture, opportunity to taste it. To taste the whole glory which is yet to come, which is Christ himself in his people. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. Lord, we know that there are times when it's difficult to know to which you may be referring to. We thank you for those who've studied so deeply through the years to help your church, for your Spirit's work, in all of us and here now, helping us, Lord, to have right perspective on these things so that we do not falter and fall away from you. We pray, Lord, if that day should come in our own time, your Spirit will remind us of this word today. That, Lord, that we're to not be deceived. We're to be watchful. And so we ask our God that you would strengthen your people today. Not only strengthen them, but, Lord, give them a hope. Give them a joy that they are in Christ. They are kept by the power of God. They will make it no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets. And it's not dependent upon their own personal efforts. Lord, you have given us a promise that you who began a good work in us will complete it until that day of our precious Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.